Now we turn again this evening to the book of Genesis, beginning to read in chapter 1. The verses that we're going to actually look at are the first three verses of chapter 2. But perhaps, although it is a longish reading, perhaps we could read once more right through chapter 1 and into the first three verses of chapter 2, which really belong to the acts of the creation of God. Genesis, first three chapters of verses of chapter 2, but beginning to read in the first verse of the book. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at something of the creating works of God as they are set out for us in the first chapter of this book of Genesis, where we are told about God creating this world and all things that are therein. Last week, of course, we finished off with that brief account of the creating of man himself in the 26th and the 27th verses of the chapter, where we are simply told at this point that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That, as we said, of course, was the pinnacle of God's creating work. The Lord has, as it were, made the house, and now he brings home the inhabitants. He brings home the residents for that house. And in doing so, in the creating of man, God, of course, is displaying the fullness of the purpose of his creating this world in the first place. So we have it, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man is made last of all, you remember. He's made last of all in the actual order of creation itself. But although he is made last of all, the last act of God's creation, on the last day of God's creation, although he is last in order, he is not last, of course, when it comes to priority. He's first in priority. And in the creation of man, God has come to show forth his intentions and all the glory and the praise of his own name. So the works are done. So God then has created the earth and all things, and has created man to have dominion over the earth, to be as the pinnacle, to be as the flower, to be as the very capstone upon his creation. And now in the verses that we come into tonight, you see, it's very important that we bear that in mind, that we bear the unique position of man himself in mind, as the Lord now comes, as the declaration is made, concerning the completion of God's creating works. And we come to that great subject of the first three verses of this second chapter, which is, of course, this seventh day in which God has finished all the creating works and which he rests on, blessing it and sanctifying it. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. We must see this, my friends, I'm sure of this. We must see this in relation to man, in relation to the very last act of God's creating works. You see, for God to bless that day, for God to pronounce it as significant above all other days, for God to sanctify the seventh day — sanctify simply means set apart — but for God to set apart that seventh day, then obviously he was setting it apart with an eye to that last part of his creation. God has pronounced something, you see, about the seventh day. And of course, the only part of all that creating work of God, or created work of God rather, the only part of it that is capable of hearing what God has pronounced, of comprehending what God has done in setting aside this one day in particular, is man himself. Man is the only fully God-conscious creature in all that creation. And now God has completed the creation with man at the top of it. Now he rests from it, and not only does he rest from it, but he declares that he's resting from it. He takes the day of the rest, he blesses it, makes it significant, sanctifies it, sets it apart, makes it unique from every other day. For what purpose? Surely for a purpose all bound up with the man that he had made. For only to the man that he has made can that declaration of God's resting on the seventh day be in any way significant. Now we'll look at this seventh day as we have it in the Word of God that follows on from this first, second chapter of the book of Genesis. There are various ways in which it is set out, three broad ways in fact, and we'll look at that when the time comes. But first of all, we wouldn't want to do anything else, but look at the verses in general and see some of the great words that the Lord has given for us in these first opening chapters of this first book of the Bible. Now, let's just read the three verses again. You'll see that there are three things especially that we're told, three statements that are made. We're told, first of all, about the completion of God's creation in verse 1. Then in verse 2, we're told about God taking his rest. And then in verse 3, we're told about God's blessing and sanctifying this particular day on which he takes his rest. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. First of all, this word then. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. What a tremendously climatic word. A word of absolute finality, my friends. A word which sets God, our God, upon his throne, the place where he needs to be set in our day. And you see that word, that host, all the host of them? It's one of those military words that the Bible so often uses. The Bible uses many military words, no doubt because our Christian life is a sort of military life, as we saw something of this morning. We're called into a conflict and into a battle, called to overcome, called into that time when we will lay aside our armor and enter into the victory and the rest. And so it's full of military kind of words. And this word that's used for host is one of these kind of words. And the Lord now stands, you see, and he surveys all the hosts that he has made. Host for number. A great army is an army of great numbers, generally speaking. And now all these created works of God, you see, they're absolutely numberless as far as we're concerned, as far as our comprehension's concerned. And they're absolutely numerous. Not only that, not only is an army a host because of its number, it's a host because of its orderliness. And everything, you see, is an absolute order that God has made. That's the greatest part of all, perhaps, of it. Not only its numerical worth, but everything is absolutely in rank and file. All of God's creation at this point is absolutely in step. And God stands forth, you see, as it were, like the general of the army, surveying all the hosts that he has made. How has he made it? He's called it into being with the word of his mouth. That's how he has enlisted the army. He spake and it was done. Let there be light, and there was light. And it's God that we're dealing with. In those few words, my friends, a revelation of God himself. And he has made all things perfect, and he has put them in their absolute right position. And he has set man the crown, the capstone of it all. He has set man over all that he has made. That's the setting, you see. It's the dawn of this day when creation has been finished. And God now stands, as it were, and looks on all the work that his hand has made, has pronounced it very good, and it's finished. It's all absolutely and completely in order. Surely that teaches us something about the God in heaven above and in earth beneath, in whose hands our life and breath are, whether we're saved or unsaved. My friend, you read those few words and you learn something about God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And there's something about the nature of the God that we worship, and it's this, that when he begins a work, that work will be completed according to the good pleasure of his will, whatever that will might be. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete, his promises, yea and amen,
and never was forfeited yet. And as he begins that work of creation, so he finishes it. And he finishes it in exactly the way, with no let or no hindrance whatsoever. He finishes all the work that he begins. And that's characteristic of the God with whom we all have to do. Should be a great comfort to us if we're believers, if we're unbelievers. Should be a great warning to us. But if we're believers, my friends, what a thing. It's a thing that we don't surely fully hold on to enough, that the very world that we stand on, God called it out of nothing, created it and made it and formed it according to his own ways. One of the old saints of God lay in his deathbed in Cambridge about 150 years ago, and he turned to some of his friends. He said, "What do you think gives me comfort at this time?" And he told them, he said, the creation. Did Jehovah make the world, or did I? I think he did. Now, if he made the world, he can sufficiently take care of me. What a comfort, you see. All of God's attributes to us, of course, are comforting to us if we have God in our hearts and in our minds and as the hope of our salvation. And it's a comfort that in God as our Savior, we have all the mercy of God set forth to us. But it's no less a comfort, my friends, if we have received that mercy, that in God our Creator, we have all the power of God set forth before us. Not only has he saved us by his grace and his mercy, but he has all the creating power at his disposal to keep that which he has saved, to keep it, as Paul puts it, unto that day. And so he has finished, completed the work, and he reviews that work that he has created and made. Look at one word again before we move on. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, it says, and all the host of them. Those two words, finished and all the host of them. He finished all the host of them. In other words, he completed creation, completed it. Now that's very important. You know that we've had to look at that issue of evolutionism the last 2 weeks. Well, here's a sword, you see, against that absolute heresy, that damnable heresy. And here's a sword that God finished and completed his creation. You see, evolutionism's been going on for quite a while now, going on at a pace. They've been digging all over the world. They've been bringing one thing after another out of the rocks and out of the sediments and all the rest. My friends, for all their digging and all their researching and all their archaeology and everything else, there is one thing that they have not yet produced one scrap of evidence concerning, and it's this. Any new species. There is not one shred of proof of one new species in all this world. There are what you call mutations, freaks. There are certain things that they have bones of, or skeletons of, or the rest, and they are freaks, they're mutations. But they're not new things, that's very important. You can get a freak dog, or a freak horse, or a freak mouse for that matter. But it's a dog, or a horse, or a mouse. It's a mutation within that species. But there are no new species. Isn't that a wonderful thing? With all their work, with all their effort, with all their sweat, with all their putting together of all their fossils and all their bones, they can't come up with anything new in all this earth since the day of creation. Why is that? Well, we know why, though they won't accept it. It's because, as we read in the first chapter, when God made all those particular things, he made them after their kind. He put their seed within them, you remember, so that they reproduced right from the beginning, right until our time. They reproduced after their kind, some indeed dying off, but none coming forth to take their place. And my friends, God created and made them. Finished, it says, all the host of them. And what God saw that day was the creation that he had completed. Nothing to be added to it. This world isn't going to be added to, you know. This world, there's nothing going to be done with this old world of ours following on from the fall except its destruction. And God brings forth nothing new in the physical realm. Nothing new whatsoever. He had made his works, and now he stands back to review his works. And he rests from all the works which his hands have made. A couple of minutes to look at the words of the second verse then. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, when it says that God ended his work on the seventh day, that doesn't mean that God still was working on part of the seventh day. That's the kind of language that we use very often. If we say we finished a job on Wednesday, it means that we worked part of Wednesday. We completed it on Wednesday, but we were still working on Wednesday. Now, it doesn't mean that here in this second verse of chapter 2 of Genesis. It simply means that God had already completed all his work by the time the seventh day came around. And so he rested on that day in its totality. When it says too that God rested, we're not to think that God needed rest after all the work. As one has said, it's not the rest of fatigue. It's the rest of accomplishment. God ceases all the work because he need make no more. And he simply sets forth and he rests in the accomplishment of all the things that he has done. Doesn't mean that God just made the world and then stood back or sat back and let the world go on at its own pace. Nothing like that. As the Savior said, you remember, when he was accused by the Jews of working on the Sabbath day, he says, "Hitherto doth my Father work and I work." God makes the world, and then he upholds the world, as Paul says, by the word of his power. He controls this world. Every atom of it is in God's hands of control. How much this very book of Genesis and all the Bible teaches us that, my friends. And take it to heart. God is in control of all this world. It seems to be running amok. Indeed it is. But it's running amok within the bounds of God's permission for it. And God's providences are ever supreme. You'll take this book, the very end of it, or well, towards the end of it, but well into the middle of it. And the story of that young man, Joseph, you remember? What an incident of the very thing that's set forth there in the very second chapter of the book. And you remember Joseph and his brothers and how they railed against him and how they threw him into the pit and were going to destroy him. And instead they decided to make a bit of capital out of him and sold him to those travelers to take him away down into Egypt. And all things militated against Joseph in Egypt until he was finally thrown into prison. And then by that quirk, by that accident, as men would say with their natural reasoning, he rises to that place where he's second equal only to Pharaoh, who sits on the throne itself. And he stores up in the garners all the corn, you remember, in the seven plentiful years. For the seven lean years that strike all that part of the world. And when poor old Jacob begins to tremble at the knees and sends his brothers away down into Egypt because he has heard that there's corn in Egypt. And down they come and fill their sacks time and time again until Joseph reveals himself to them. And they fear in their hearts until Joseph shows us his stature. "God sent me on ahead," he says, "to preserve life." God was going to have a people that he was going to set on this earth. And that people were going to be preserved by starvation in the strangest way that this world had ever seen, through the malice of that very people, those children of Jacob, the children of Israel themselves. "God sent me on ahead to preserve life." That's sovereignty. That's absolute and ultimate sovereignty. That's providence. That's what old William Cowper was speaking about. God moves, albeit in a mysterious way very often, but God moves his wonders to perform. And why do you think you're here this night with breath to breathe? But that it's God that upholds you and keeps you and preserves you. So the God who makes the world, he rests in the accomplishment of what he makes. And he goes on upholding and sustaining that very world that he has made up to this night in which we find ourselves here. It is the same God that has this same world in the hollow of his very hand. So you come to the day itself in the third verse. And God blessed the seventh day, it says, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, as we've said, my friends, blessed and sanctified. If the Lord sets apart that day, you see, he sets it apart and declares that it's set apart, surely with an eye to man himself. It's something that this part of his creation, this man, the top of it, the pinnacle of it, something that man has to understand. And God has done this thing with this particular day, with an eye to this conscious thing that he has made. This man, this last act of his creation. Now let me break off for a minute here to tell you something about the conversion of that man, Augustine, that we mentioned this morning and quoted from this morning. Augustine was the son of a godly mother. Her name was Monica. Like many godly mothers, she had high hopes for her young son when he was born. But as Augustine grew up, Monica's hopes weren't realized in any way. And in fact, as he grew into his teens, and then into his 20s, and then into his 30s, it wasn't better that Augustine was getting. It was worse. It wasn't holy that he was getting. It was vile. And Augustine wandered far and wide, trying this thing and that thing, this notion and that notion, this philosophy and that philosophy. Dear old Monica went to a dear old bishop friend of hers one day and she broke her heart to him. His sentiment was good. He says, go away, he says, the son of those tears can never perish. It's a good sentiment. Well, there came a time when Augustine found himself in Milan. He was 33 years old then, had been reared up from the cradle in the fear and admonition of the Lord. 33-year-old. And God converted him. And God saved by his grace one of the giants of the church. One of the men, my friends, under the grace of God that allows us to have a measure of freedom in our day. My friend, don't you despise, don't you dare to despise the instruments that God has used in the ages gone by in the church. And he saved Augustine. And made Augustine into one of the mightiest of his day. And Augustine made one famous statement above all. This is what it is. He said, O God, thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. After all his wanderings, you see, what had he discovered? He discovered the very sentiment of Genesis chapter 2, and verse 3, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And God had made man according to the good pleasure of his will. And God had made man for himself, don't you see? And what he was going to do with man was this. He was going to embrace man into his own rest. In a mighty and in a particular way. Adam, of course, knew something about it, and Eve as well. You remember how God walked with them, communed with them? How long, you see, there was between the creation and the fall. We've really no way of saying. But there was that period of time when Adam and Eve were so close to the Lord. But you remember this as well, my friends. You remember that Adam was a working man. He had to put in his day. He had to subdue the earth and all these things. He had dominion over them. There came the point where the earth was cursed so that then he would work in the sweat of his brow, as it were, because it would bring forth thistles and all the rest. But at present, he was still a worker for all that. And so there came that recurring time, you see, where God gathered him apart from those things and into God's rest in that especial way. God had made him, and he had made him to rest in himself. And there man might have been, but as we know, there came the fall, and sin entered in, and man was turned out of the presence of God. And that rest between God and man was shattered and would only be restored by the most stupendous act that this world had ever seen, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature sin. But you see, without involvement, without entering into all the mysteries revolving around it and surrounding it and into those realms that are hard to understand, the facts are simply this, my friends. Man had his rest in God, his maker. He lost that rest, but God in his mercy, don't you see, has swung the door open for man again to enter back into the rest of God, as it were, and to find his rest in the God who made him, as Augustine says, for himself, and who can have no rest until he rests in the God that made him. So then, what you have following on in the Bible are the expressions of this rest which God had decreed for the man that he had created. You have it set forth in three ways, especially. You have it physically, you have it spiritually, and then you have it actually. It's all progression. It progresses right through the Word of God, my friends, according to our understanding, until we see it in all its glory, until man is restored again to all that fullness in the God that made him and created him, and when he will rest in God forever and forevermore. Well, let's look at those three things then. In the first place, of course, where we have the physical manner, is in the nation of Israel. You have it set forth there in two ways. You have it set forth by word, and you have it set forth by action. In word, it's in the Ten Commandments, of course. You remember that God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, and the fourth one of those commandments is a commandment that's well known to us all. Remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day of rest, the day of cessation, however you want to pronounce it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And then the reason for it: for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. He goes back to creation, don't you see? And the children of Israel, they're having this word set forth before them regarding a rest which they're to observe on this earth in a physical fashion, because it's a reflection of the rest that God had pronounced right at the beginning of his creation. Now, of course, you know when that day was pronounced. It was pronounced just as the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and were making their way into the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan, of course, is the very thing that God has given to them as a figure of the rest that he has pronounced in the Sabbath, which he has told them to observe. If you want the exposition of that, you'll find it in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4. And you'll find Paul speaking there about the Lord bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and about bringing them through the desert, and about part of that old generation that came out of Egypt, about them rebelling against God, until God is so grieved with their behavior and their rebellion and their unbelief, there is one word pronounced. So it says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now note that. God doesn't say they shall not enter into the land of Canaan. He didn't say they shall not enter into the land of promise. Might have said any of those things. No, no. He says, I swear they shall not enter into my rest. Then Paul takes it up as only Paul can. And Paul then shows us David. Hundreds and hundreds of years after they had entered into the land of Canaan, saying the very self-same words about entering into the rest of God. And then comes Paul's conclusion. He says, therefore, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. Canaan was a rest, but it wasn't the rest. It was a shadow, it was a figure, it was a picture, it was a symbol. God was granting them the land of Canaan as a picture of that immortal Canaan above that awaits all them that believe in Jesus Christ their Lord. Israel is a great nation for our understanding of the things of the Lord. And all the things that God sets forth in Israel, by way of picture and shadow, my friends, they're abundant, they're numerous. Her priesthood, her kingship, her prophethood. What about the crossing over the River Jordan, you remember? Where the ark went before and held back the waters of Jordan until they had all crossed over into Canaan. As our Savior has gone before and holds back the rivers of death until all the people of God are passed clear over. God knows us in our infancy and draws pictures for us to the glory of his name. And Canaan is the rest that God had given as a picture of the rest of Genesis chapter 2, set forth in the commandments that he had given to be observed physically in the land of Israel, a picture of what was to come. You see, there's a very important lesson, of course. Why did they not enter into that rest? Listen to this well. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. There was an old rest, only an earthly thing. Only a bit of bricks and mortar, only a bit of dust, my friends, in this world that's going to be burnt up anyway. Yet it was a rest that God had given. Yet they were barred from that rest because of their unbelief. The rest of God is in heaven, the eternal rest. And I tell you that every unbelieving soul, they are the ones that will be barred from that rest that God has promised to give to them that believe. But you see, the word is clear. God had given them a reminder. Remember the Sabbath day, for in 6 days. Remember the day that God made, sanctified, blessed, set apart, right at the creation. Remember that week in and week out. Remember it as you go into the picture of the rest that God had given to you. And the physical is set forth for us regarding that day of rest that God has given. As you remember your weekly physical Sabbath, you see, remember the Sabbath day that God has given. There's a spiritual picture, of course, then, of this day of God's great rest in the Word of God as well. And of course, it marks, as I've said already, the progression of the Bible. Now, here's a thing that you must remember about the Bible. We mentioned some keynotes, if you like, of reading the Bible this morning. Now, here's one. That in the Bible, progression is marked in this way, from physical to spiritual. Now, when a thing comes to the spiritual, the next point is the actual. It never, never, never goes back to the physical. Never. The spiritual is the progression from the physical. So when there was a physical day given to a physical nation in a physical land of rest, that was to progress to the spiritual, which it did, in the church of the living God, in the Israel of God, in the redeemed of the Lord. And that day too passed out of its merely physical into its spiritual, in the Lord's day that belongs to the church of the living God. We often sing, do we not? This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven be glad, let earth rejoice, and praise surround the throne. Why? Today he rose and left the grave, and Satan's empire fell. That's why. Because when our Savior came to this earth and died on the cross, you see, he died and he rose on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ was bringing into being in all its fullness, my friends, a new creation. And you see, as God had stood there on the seventh day declaring it the rest from the 6 days that he had labored to bring in the old creation, so the new creation begins when Christ breaks the bars of hell and comes forth on the first day, and all the new creation of God, the church of Christ, will be filled up and built and made and established and created until the 6th day of creation, as it were, in the spiritual sense. Then cometh the Sabbath. Then cometh the rest that remaineth to the people of God. It's all perfect. The Word of God is perfect. And so on the first day of the week, they met. Not on the Jewish Sabbath. They're not Jews. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised nor uncircumcised. There's one new man, a Christian, who meets on the Christian Sabbath. Not just a physical reflection of the actual Sabbath, a spiritual reflection of it, my friends. A spiritual reflection. So that we worship the Lord on the Christian Sabbath, not by works of our hands. No, no, not those things, firstly. But by the works of the Spirit and the works of the heart. The Lord has given us the day. The Savior has begun it. And they met on the first day of the week, you remember. Why, that was a working day, you know, for them. That was a working day. They'd had their day off the day before, the Jewish Sabbath. That was the only day off in Jerusalem. But rather than in any way show themselves to be attached to the old, they chose rather to worship on a day in which they had first toiled all day. It was the Spirit they wanted. The Lord's day had come. And they met on the first day, you remember, to break bread, to remember the death of the Lord until he come. And then they would enter into their rest in the one who had risen and brought life and immortality to pass in the gospel. You can't think of a better combination, you know, my friends, that when the church meets, she meets with the bread and the wine of the death, of the crucifixion of her Savior, of the death of her Lord, but she meets on the first day in which he rose and is alive forevermore. The death and the life of the Savior, the creator of the new creation, as she's called in the Revelation, the beginning of the creation of God. Not just the old creation, the new creation. When he came forth out of the grave, he begun in all its fullness the new creation. The church, the believers, the elect of God, the redeemed, the sheep of his pasture. He begun it, the firstborn, as Paul calls him, of every creature. So then, you see, it's in Christ that the church looks for her rest and finds her rest. And will enter into the actuality of that rest in his appointed time. But even now, oh my friends, even now, we have it in him. Come unto me, all ye that labour, you remember. And I will give you rest. Even now, you see, spiritually, we enter into the rest in heaven above, in Christ our Saviour. The rest of sins forgiven, of justification. All these rests we have in Christ at this very time. We have them in him alone. And he gives it to us. And when we have our rest in Christ, then we hold his day, as we ought to do, in spirit and in truth indeed. Now I want to say this before I move on, just to finish very quickly. I wish we understood this, my friends. In our own area, in our own district, so many Christians even, you know, they still think like Jews. You see, when Paul spoke about the Jew and the Greek, surely he was characterizing human nature across the board, the length and breadth of the world. Christ crucified is to the Greek foolishness, to the Jews a stumbling block. Surely Paul takes and he gathers up the characteristics of human nature with regards to Christ on the cross. You'll get those people that come along and they say, I could never believe that a man died on a cross, went into a grave and rose again. You don't ask me to believe that. It's an intellectual approach. It's foolishness to him. He's a Grecian, you see. But then you get that other great division in mankind. It's a stumbling block. These people that want religion, you see. Some smattering of religion, but not the cross. Not the cross and all that it does to the proud religious nature of man. They're Jews. What those people do then, I mean Jews in that sense. What those people do then, you see, is they heap up the physical things of religion and hold to them and keep to them in order to make themselves with some kind of a clear kind of conscience to their own imaginations. The keeping of the law. And even the Sabbath day comes into that, so that you get that thing called Sabbatarianism. An old cold fossil, colder, my friends, than any of the fossils that any archaeologist has ever yet dug out of the crust of the earth. A fossil of the real. The very spirit that condemned the Lord our Savior himself when he was upon this earth. Because man, by nature, with that Jewish part of his nature, he loves to keep things in his own strength and his own power, and endeavour to make himself right before God with his own actions and the works of his own hands. A misuse of the law. You know what it says, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was the drawings on the blackboard to show us what spirituality and salvation and Christ Jesus the Lord was all about. Every part of it. And does Paul not say, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight? And even we could keep every scrap of the law of God, it would never justify us before God. How are we justified? How do we stand right before God? By faith, a spiritual work in Jesus Christ. And when the spiritual work is wrought, then the spiritual work wrought in has a spiritual working worked out, and we keep the church of God and the Christ of God and the day of God in those precious places where they ought to be. Paul shows us what the law is to do. It's to bring us into the court. He says it's to shut our mouths before God, that every mouth may be stopped. That's why the law was given. That's why the Ten Commandments were recorded. That's why they're handed down for us today. Because we are not a physical people in that sense. We're not in a physical land. The physical's gone. Now you're either spiritual before God or you're nothing before God. And this law, that condemns us, that all the world might appear guilty before him. You don't take up the law, you don't take up the Ten Commandments, my friend, and you don't take them before God and say, well, I've kept this and this and this, haven't done so well in this one or the other one, but I've kept a fair bit of it. That's not what the law is for. The law is not to put commendation in our mouth, it's to put condemnation in our hearts. And when we see that, then comes the unrest of our souls. And then we can only find our rest in him who kept all the law and was crucified to take its punishment from off the shoulders of them that believe. But so you see, God is working, as it were, back to that purpose. His purposes aren't frustrated, for these were his purposes. To have man to himself, he had made him for that purpose. And if need be, he'll remake him for that purpose. And so you go through the physical into the spiritual until there comes that day when those who have been made spiritual by the grace of God in their hearts through the gospel, they then enter into the actual, into the rest itself, into the Sabbath, the one that remaineth, as Paul says, for the people of God. Canaan, that's not the rest. For if they had had it in Joshua, he says, they were then, David wouldn't be speaking about a rest hundreds and hundreds of years after Joshua. Therefore, there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God. That's the discovery. And in the church, my, how closer we're coming to it. For we have Christ now, but not there yet. But then when Christ comes again, then the whole of the redeemed of God shall enter into his rest forever. Will you note one thing about this day that's spoken of in these verses? Note, first of all, verse 31 of the previous chapter. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We have that formula, do we not? At the end of every day's creation, the evening and the morning were the sixth day, the fifth day, the fourth day, the third day, the second day, the first day, the seventh day. No. Not the seventh day. Nowhere do we ever read that the morning and the evening were the seventh day. Because, my friends, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. And it goes on and on and on eternally for the rest that God gives to them that believe is an eternal rest in himself, in Christ his Son. If we could only picture heaven, we can't do it. If we made a comparison, perhaps, with that first Sabbath that God declared, when he had made all the works, creatures as numerous though they be, as Isaac Watts puts it, and all the works that his hands had made, and made them perfectly, and they stood, you remember, in rank and file, in order, everything in its place, everything perfect and glorious that God had made, all brought up there for display on that first Sabbath, that first seventh day, that first day of rest. And yet that's only a shadow of the eternity of God and of heaven where Christ is, where all things are new. Not the sun and the moon and the stars, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And all that going into eternity, forever and ever. We must remember, of course, that the opposite must hold good as well. If there is eternal rest for those that believe in Christ, hear it well, my friends. There must of necessity be eternal unrest for them that believe not. And there's a fearsome picture of eternal activity given by the Saviour. Remember, he says, in that place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Unrest. Eternal, continuous activity, terrible activity, forever and forevermore. Some people find hell hard to be understood. I must confess this, my friends. I find rather heaven hard to be understood. Hell is what we deserve. Hell is where every one of us should be on account of our rebellion against the Lord our Maker. Heaven is of grace, and grace indeed, as John Newton said, is amazing. Amazing grace. We shouldn't be amazed over hell, we should be amazed over heaven. But if we believe, then into that rest we go. That rest first declared away back there, and the first day of rest that the very creation itself and all the events and eventualities of this world's course, until God, you see, brings it all full circle again to show his absolute supremacy when he receives into his eternal rest forever all them that believe, and Christ is glorified in it all. One word to finish. Dear old Richard Baxter wrote one of the greatest books in the subject that the church surely has, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, it's called. And he makes one of these paradoxical statements right in line with the Bible itself. O blessed rest, he says. O blessed rest where we shall never rest. O blessed rest where we shall never rest day or night, crying holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. That's the rest that remaineth for the people of God. No rest from praising the God who brings them into that rest by his eternal and sovereign will. To his name be all the praise. Amen.